Before the break, we are actually examining the first response to God's promises, which is to remain aware of the reality of these promises and not to be concerned that they are invisible to us. But we're looking at the facts that these promises based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were said that they were seeing these promises from a distance. And we have shown that that seeing has to do both from a physical and a figurative sense. And so just before we left for break, we were concentrating on Abraham's vision of the coming Messiah that was given to him in John, as our Lord testified in John chapter 8, verse 56, that reads, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So there is a sense we can say then that Abraham saw from a distance or before time the promise of the coming offspring that will bring blessing to the world. He didn't see it completely in a physical sense as we, those who lived in time of Christ saw. But he saw it in a vision. That's what we're saying. So our use of the phrase from a distance or before time, it's actually due to the fact that the Greek adverb used or rendered from a distance in most of our English version could also mean long before. Although the sense here is probably that of a distance instead of time, as some have interpreted it. The fact that Abraham and his descendants saw from a distance the promises of God means more than recognition of these promises. It includes the fact that they had assurances of the fulfillment of these promises. It is the sense of assurance that is probably the foremost implication of seeing the promises from a distance. We are saying that these believers of the old were convinced that the promises of God will be fulfilled, that they can then be said that they saw them from afar. In effect, when the Holy Spirit said through the author of Hebrews about what he said about his patriarchs, it's essentially the same thing that the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul about Abraham's response to a promise God made to him that is reported in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Romans chapter 4, verse 21 reads, "And being fully persuaded," see, that's a faith, "being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." So Abraham, in effect, saw that promise in a distance. Hence the assertion then that we're looking at in Hebrews 11, verse 13, they only saw them, or more literally, having seen them from a distance, is an assertion of assurance of the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith response of Abraham and his descendants enables the author of Hebrews to assert a fact that they saw from a distance God's promises. Now we say this because the word "saw" is translated from an aorist participle in the Greek. Now the aorist participle here may be understood to mean that it is after they saw God's promises from a distance that they died, or simply that they saw the promises at the time of their death. One of those two. Now the fact that the concern of this chapter is faith and the historical context of the Bible will suggest that they died after they saw the promises from a distance, especially as God's promises were given before their death. So we're saying that somehow God in His grace caused them to see those promises from afar. In any event, a proper faith response then to God's promise is to recognize the reality of His existence. The very moment you learn of it through the study of the Word of God, although that promise may remain invisible to you, the very moment you learn about it, from then on, know that it's real. Now this again, we indicated, is the first step in the ladder of faith, or the faith analogy that we introduced at the beginning. So you should be confident that because it is God's promise to you, whatever that promise is, that it will be eventually fulfilled. This, of course, depends on your spiritual perception of the reality of God's promise. Therefore, you should pray for spiritual insight of the type the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 reads, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. In effect, if you pray so that God will open your eyes, when you get His promises, they'll become more real to you than the fact that you just read them. He has to give you that ability, the insight, to enable you to see how real they are, even though if you read them from our human perspective, it just doesn't add up much. But when the Lord opens your eyes to see them, you become excited. That leads me to the second faith response, of course. A second right faith response to God's promises then is to be happy about them. To be happy about the promises. Now this will be a second step in the faith, or in your faith as a believer, using our faith ladder analogy. The first step that you climb is being aware of the promise and believing they're real. Once you climb that, the next step that you take will be excitement about these promises. So this is the response of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as described in the verbal phrase of the NIV of Hebrews 11 verse 13 that we're studying. It says, welcome them from a distance. That says a whole lot. Welcome them from a distance. Now a literal translation is something like this. Having welcomed. Now the word welcomed, it's translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that is used in act of hospitality or in hospitable recognition of another during an entrance into a house through word or gesture or both. Hence the word can mean to greet or welcome. In other words, there's a way. You go to a person's house, they welcome you. It's not much for us. But I'm glad to see you. But everything about them, their body movement, everything shows that they are really excited to see you. That's this word here. Now you can go to people and say, yeah, I'm glad to see you. But really, they're just saying something to be nice to you. But they're not filled with excitement to see you. But here with the word we're looking at, it has the word of the idea of being excited to see somebody and welcome them into your home. Now, of course, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the response of the crowd when they saw Jesus after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 15. Mark chapter 9, verse 15 reads, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him, to welcome him. That's really, they were excited to see him. Of course, there are all reasons, many of them were excited. Some of them, they're just looking for miracles, and some of them looking to be fed. So they were excited. There was some kind of excitement. It's the same Greek word that's used here. Now the word also really can mean to be happy about something on the basis that it will prove particularly welcome. Hence means to be happy about, to anticipate with pleasure. It is in this sense that the word then is used in our passage. Now this means that Abraham and his descendants were happy about the promises they received from God. Now we indicated that it is the aorist participle that is used in the Greek of Hebrews 11 verse 13. Now the implication is that those involved were happy about God's promises before they died. They were happy. They were jubilant with respect to the promises of God once they received them. It can be said that they remained jubilant with respect to the prospect of God's promises being fulfilled through the period that they lived on this planet. In other words, they were excited. It should be the same kind of thing like, we all believer, we should be filled with the prospect of excitement that the Lord can come back any day to take us away from this mess. Therefore, a proper faith response to any of God's promises that you should have is that as soon as you become aware of God's promise, then you should rejoice over that particular one. Be happy about it. So that means if you're studying the word, you should be filled with a lot of excitement as you see a lot of promises. But you should not stop, though, with rejoicing the very first time you become aware of the promise or promises. Instead, you should continue with a jubilant attitude as you anticipate the fulfillment of the promises or the promises, regardless of whether the promise is one that is clearly to be fulfilled in this life or one that has to wait for the eternal state to be fulfilled. The point is that a proper faith response to God's promise or promises requires that the believer should exhibit jubilation with respect to it. If you are excited, if you are jubilant about God's promise, then you claim it, stand on it. And you can't wait to see God fulfill it. It's just like some of you, maybe you've experienced that. You pray and you anchor it in faith, telling God, you say, yes, God, you told me if I pray believing, you'll give it to me. And you've met all the other conditions. Then you say, okay, I'm waiting now. I'm looking forward to it. You're looking forward. That's an excitement. You're expecting it. Imagine some of us, we pray just to go through emotion. That's all it is to us. We're not filled with that expectation. Is it going to happen the next minute? Is the Lord going to answer my prayer the next second? That's an excitement that you should have. So that's what we're talking about. Once you have faith, your faith response to God's promise should be that of excitement, looking forward for whatever promise that he's giving you will be fulfilled. A third proper faith response to God's promise or promises is to admit that you are a stranger passing through this world to a heavenly home. Think about it that way. Once you get God's promise, you bring in your mind. Really, I'm a stranger. I'm just passing through. This is my home. I'm passing through. This again will come another step though in that ladder of faith analogy that I use. One that brings you closer to being confident of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, especially those that deal with the eternal state. Now, it is this response that is found in the admission of Abraham and his descendants in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 of the NIV that we're studying. It reads, "And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Now, the word admitted is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. It can mean to promise, to assure, as in the promise of Herod to the daughter of Herodias that eventually led to the beheading of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, verse 7. Matthew chapter 14, verse 7. It reads that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Here, the word is translated promise. Because he said, whatever you ask, I give it to you. Give you what? And he did. And that resulted to the beheading of John the Baptist. Now the Greek word, translated admitted, can also mean to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person. Hence, it simply means to profess, to confess, to acknowledge. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the decision of the Jewish leaders that a person, that they made a decision about the person of Jesus Christ as to what they will do to anyone who does admit who he is in John chapter 9, verse 22. John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged, same Greek word, here translated acknowledged, who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, will be put out of the synagogue. Now the word also means, the Greek word also means to concede that something is factual or true. That is, to grant, to admit, to confess. Hence it is used to confess wrongdoing in a passage most of you know by heart, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confess here has a sense of if we admit to be true, if we concede that something is factual, that is to say, yes, we have sinned. So it is in this sense of admitting the truth of something that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 11 verse 13. That is that Abraham and his descendants admitted something that was true or factual. Now the thing Abraham and his descendants admitted is given in the clause of what we're studying in Hebrews 11 verse 13 when it says that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now the phrase on earth is a generalized one that refers to this world, but by strict interpretation, it referred to the land of Canaan, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. Now anyhow, they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, this admission was first made by Abraham when he wanted to purchase a burial plot for his deceased wife, Sarah, as we have seen before, but look at it in Genesis 23, verses 3 and 4. We have, probably about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at this verse, but we'll go back to it. He reads, Genesis 23 verse 3 reads, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Now this sort of admission of being a stranger or an alien to this planet, so to say, is found also in David's prayer, recorded in Psalms chapter 39, verse 12. Psalms 39 verse 12 reads, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Now the Hebrew word translated alien in both the admissions of Abraham and of David is actually translated in the Septuagint with a Greek word that refers to one who lives in a place that is not his home. Hence, we mean something like stranger, resident alien. Now, this is not the same Greek word though rendered aliens in Hebrews 11, 13, as we will see note shortly. However, the word stranger in both Genesis 23 verse 4 and Psalms 39 verse 12 is translated in the Septuagint with the same Greek word that the author of Hebrew used that we'll get to shortly. Anyhow, Jacob made the same kind of admission regarding his status on this planet, only that he did not quite use the same words as we find in the mouth of Abraham or David, but the same concept is expressed in his declaration in Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. It reads, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.'" Now the word pilgrimage of the NIV, also sojourning in most of our English versions, is translated from a Hebrew word, noun, that means sojourning, all right, or dwelling place, or pilgrimage. However, the translators of the Septuagint rendered the word using a Greek verb that means to live as a foreigner. Thus, the sentence that we have in here in Genesis 47:9, where it says, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. When you take out the Greek word used in the Septuagint and translate it, this is the way we read: "The days of the years of my life wherein I sojourn are 130 years." So as you see, there's a change in words that we're going to be seeing, slight differences in stranger, alien, and so forth. So be that then as it may, when the author of Hebrew used the phrase aliens and strangers on earth, we should understand it as a hedaides. That phrase, aliens and strangers on earth, should be seen as a hendiadis. Well, hendiadis is really an expression of an idea by two nouns joined by a conjunction and. In other words, you want to say the same thing in two different ways, more or less. You join it with an and, that becomes a hendiadis, a figure of speech. So it can be seen as a hendiadis that refers really to a temporary residence on this planet. Or we can take the word strangers as explaining the word aliens, in which case the Greek particle translated and could be taken in the what we call explanatory sense, so that it means something like "that is." To prove our point, we examine then the Greek words using the phrase aliens and strangers on earth. In other words, we want to show you that yes, we have a hendiadis, or at most, that this, the word strangers, is explaining aliens. And so that's, we proceed to do that. Now the word aliens is translated from a Greek noun, from, you know, that's the root of xenophobia and all those words. They come from that, a Greek word, xenos. Now, it is the word that is used in the Septuagint that conveys several meanings. For example, it is used with the meaning guest. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 9, verse 13, where the Greek word rendered alien is used in the Septuagint. And it reads, "As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time. Now, when you read this, you say, I don't see the word guest. How did he get a meaning? Well, really, the truth of the matter is this. The clause, those who are invited will eat, is rendered in the Septuagint so that it translates into the English as this. And afterwards, the guests eat. Same thing. Those invited, guests. So thus, it is not surprising then that the Greek word means host. When we come to the New Testament, as we see, for example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans chapter 16, verse 23. It is Gaius whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. Sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now the clause, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, is more literally from the Greek, Gaius, who is host me and to the whole church. And that is to say that this man hosted the Apostle Paul. Not only that, he hosted the church. Now you have to remember that the early church did not meet like we're meeting. Some well-to-do individual who has become a believer opened up his house or her house to be used by fellow believers for worship, for their meetings. And so that's what makes it a lot easier for them, of course, to be a whole lot more hospitable to each other than we are modern Christians. But this Gaius was one who hosted the apostle and those traveling with him. And then in time of when they will meet, he will host the entire congregation that met in his house, so to say. So that's one meaning of the Greek word host. Another meaning of the Greek word, as used in the Septuagint, is really traveler. It is in the sense that the word is used in the parable of Prophet Nathan that he used to bring to David, or to David's attention, his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. As we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 4. It is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 4. This is Nathan, Prophet Nathan, trying to use what I call a very soft approach, so to say, to get to David to see himself. The background of that is usually something that is very important to us as believers. Many times, even when somebody goes wrong, there are ways that you need to be careful because of our human nature. We're just prone to, if you tell us the truth, when it's staring at us, we find a way to get out of it. And say, well, I didn't do it. Or we find something to explain it away, because we now feel wounded. But there's a way somebody can get you to see you that you've done wrong and you have nowhere to run. And that's what we have here. So here David uses the Greek word translates stranger, that also means traveler. So here it reads, now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now notice what he called the traveler. It's the same Greek word that we have translated stranger. But anyway, he had the issue is that he was just trying to get David's attention to draw his compassion so that he will see himself. And because a lot of time, we don't see what we actually do. Especially when we harm people, we don't see it. But if it's brought to us, we really know it will horrify us that we did that. And that's exactly what happened, of course, with David, because if you read the rest of it, he pronounced judgment on the man who did that. But when the story was him, well, the story changed a little bit, but still, he was horrified. That's what he did. Well, so this meaning of traveler then, it's also reflected in the New Testament in the sense of a traveler who has no place to sleep that believers invited into their houses and took care of them as the Lord stated in Matthew chapter 25 verse 35. Matthew 25 verse 35. Because this passage is usually one that is quoted by a lot of people who are involved in all kinds of charity operations, which is, I mean, it's valid. The thing is that believers must be motivated to become involved in charity work because you're not doing it to a human being, you're doing it directly to the Lord. That's what this passage is all about. It says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. In other words, a stranger here, it means a traveler. I was a traveler, you invited me in. So the issue, of course, in this passage is, again, like I said, is to motivate us as believers to recognize that there are ways we should be kind to other people, and that whenever you do it, don't see it as you're doing to a human being, but see it as you're doing it to the Lord. Simply because there are many, many times, some of you may have experienced that you do something nice to people. Yeah, they may tell you, yeah, I appreciate it. Only for them to turn around and stick it to you. So if you did it for them, you'd be disappointed. You'd be angry, frustrated. But you see, if you recognize you didn't do it for them, then no matter what their attitude is, it doesn't matter to you. You just chuck it off and go your way. You did it for the Lord. Still, there are another meaning of the Greek word used in the Septuagint is foreigner or stranger or even an alien. It is in this sense of foreigner that the word is used to describe Ruth's response to the kindness of Boaz, the grandfather of David, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth, chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, at this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such a favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? A foreigner. Now this, of course, you know, the story behind it is very intriguing because it reveals how loyal this woman was to the mother-in-law. Now clearly, and she was of course rewarded for it because she became the great-great-grandmother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, though, Ruth had come to live permanently in Israel because she returned with her mother-in-law so that the word can refer to an immigrant. That is, a person who comes to live permanently in a foreign country. Now, it is this meaning of immigrant or non-native that is reflected in the use of a Greek word in Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. Matthew chapter 27, verse 7 reads, so they decided to use the money. That is the money that Judas Iscariot returned after he betrayed the Lord, to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Foreigners. These are immigrants. Now these various meanings of the Greek word used in Hebrews 11:13 imply that there are several ways the word could be understood. But the author had one meaning in mind, which then he helps to define by the use of the next Greek word that he rendered strange, that is rendered strangers in our passage of study, Hebrews 11:13. So what we're saying is, here is a word with several ranges of meaning. So which one does he really have in mind? So he narrows it down by the next word. Now the word strangers is translated from a Greek noun that pertains to staying for a while in a strange or foreign place. And so it means sojourning, residing temporarily in a place. Hence, in the New Testament, the Greek word can mean something like stranger, sojourner, resident alien. Now, it is in this meaning that is used to describe believers who are elect of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, we see the word translated here, strangers. Well, really, to understand the difference between our second word that also means stranger from the first word that also, among other, that means stranger, we need to go actually outside the New Testament, where it is used in the Greek of outside the New Testament, to have something to help us see what the author is really speaking. Now, authorities have indicated that there is really another Greek word that is used in the Greek that means stranger, foreigners. Now, the difference between this Greek word, though not really found in the New Testament or even in the Septuagint, and the second word rendered stranger in the NIV, is that it can be used to describe a foreigner who has obtained the right to residence, although still not regarded as a citizen. Now, many of you hear what people say, green card holders in this country. These are people who are regarded, who have the right to reside in this country, but they do not have the right of one thing. They cannot vote because they are not citizens. Of course, they become eventually, most will become citizens, but at the time they have their green card, they never have the right of a citizen in terms of voting. All other rights they enjoy. So it is a word that's using outside the Greek New Testament can imply that. In fact, though, what we know is that the Greek verb related to that word that is used outside the New Testament, it's actually used in Hebrews 11, verse 9. Now, we have seen Hebrews 11, 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9 reads, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." Now the word "lived" is actually translated from a Greek verb that means to live in a locality for any length of time. Hence simply to live, to dwell, to settle down, or to reside. Thus, it is easier then to comprehend that the Greek noun related to this word refers to a resident alien. A resident alien. However, the Greek noun that is used in our passage of Hebrews 11 verse 13, while it can refer to a foreigner, is different from the Greek word that refers to a resident alien in the Greek literature, in that our word is used for foreigners who are only passing through a city. See, he's not talking about, he's saying, don't see yourself as a resident, one who stays there. Now that's the detail, why we're going into this detail. It's not that we say we are foreigners on this planet. He just say, well, go beyond that. Because you can be a foreigner and settle permanently in a place. He said, don't see yourself, if you're a believer, don't think in those terms. Don't think that you are here permanently. You should see yourself as a foreigner passing through a city. That's why that Greek, well, we're making this distinction. To show to us, yeah, we can say we're foreigners. And many Christians will say, yeah, I'm foreigners. I'm a foreigner in this planet. Yeah, I admit that. But are you living that way? That's the issue. That's why this becomes important. Because if you are not living that way, what means is you have an invested interest on this planet or wherever you live. You have an invested interest. Contrary to a person who sees himself or herself as just passing through. That person does not get invested interest, so to say. So, those people who are passing through, according to the Greek, they may stay there for a very brief period. For example, they will stay there only long enough to complete a business transaction or to unload a cargo. Now, in modern immigration laws, such a person described with a Greek word will be issued a transit visa or even a visitor's visa, in contrast to the resident visa of the person described with the Greek word that's not used in the New Testament. Now, here is the thing: when you see, if you have a visitor's visa, let's say you come into the United States, you cannot walk. But if you have a resident visa, yes, you can walk because you are not granted a right. Almost every right a citizen has except one right, which is voting. That's the only right that a resident alien does not have in this country, for example. And that's more or less in most of the ancient world. Thus then, The use of the Greek word rendered strangers in our passage means one who is a foreigner that is passing through a city. Okay, I'm saying the meaning is important in that it helps the reader to select the proper meaning of the Greek word that is rendered alien in our passage that we say has several meanings. We are arguing then that the second Greek noun is intended to explain the first word rendered alien to mean one who is traveling through a city. Again, the implication is this. As a believer, you must have that mentality. I am passing through. It's not even that I'm a resident. I don't even have a permanent residency. I'm just passing through. There's a difference, because if you're passing through, you're not tied up to things on this planet. Now, if you're passing through a place, you don't have a vested interest as against somebody who lives there. So that's what makes the difference. Many of us as Christians still haven't seen that. That we are passing through. What that means is our attitude to this life should be entirely different from the rest of the world. Because they see themselves as settled in. See, we should see ourselves passing through. Now the distinction that we have drawn there is important in understanding what Abraham and his descendants admitted. One could argue, though, that when Abraham asserted that he was an alien and stranger among the Hittites, that he merely admitted that he was a resident alien. In this case, one who comes to stay permanently. But the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, intended for us to understand that Abraham's admission is more than simply asserting that he was a resident alien, but that he also saw himself as one who is passing through this planet Earth. He didn't see himself as one who belongs to it. Now, this is also the case with Jacob when he described himself as a pilgrim through this planet. David also meant the same thing when he described himself and his forefathers as aliens and strangers on this planet. Again, the implication of this admission becomes clearer with what the author says in verse 14, which of course you know we won't get into today, but when we get to there, you'll see the implication again. But the issue that we're trying to emphasize is that you as a believer, what we are response to faith is to see yourself as someone not permanently dogged in to this planet, but someone passing through. Well, that means you don't get tied down, you don't get bogged down with what all other people on the same planet that you are in are bogged down with. They do not bog you down. Now, it doesn't mean you're not concerned with them, but you just do not have the vested interest. As some people say, they want to make this planet a better place. I have news for you. You cannot do that. No human being can do that. It's impossible. Because the world is condemned to death. In other words, it's dying. It's decaying. And they all this idea of people trying to make things better, they're just kidding themselves. They don't know better, of course. If they knew better, what they would be doing is, as one passing through, give information to people to escape. And that information means be very active in sharing your faith with others so that they will escape God's coming judgment that has already begun. What we're seeing on the planet today is an indication that, yes, what God says is coming through. So if you are still one of those that are thinking that things are going to get better, bad news, they're not. Things are going to get worse. And no human being is going to turn it around. I mean, there he's good for all these politicians to tell you and some gullible people to believe that. No human being can do that. The world is dying. And we have to understand we are passing through. But if you think you are invested, then you get tied in with all these things that people run up and down trying to make this world a better place, as they say. Well, our concern at the moment, though, is to understand this response to faith of Abraham and his descendants that is expressed in the admission that there are foreigners passing through this planet. Faith requires that when it comes to the promise of God, that the believer should recognize that there is no way that God's promise will not be fulfilled, especially the promises that have to do with the future. You see, a person who is traveling knows that he will not realize a specific promise of the ruler of his country while in a foreign land. In other words, you live in the United States. Wherever the advantages you are or that you have in the United States and you go to another country, you don't expect that there. You do not expect that. Because many times, people from this country get themselves into trouble because they expect that whenever they go. And they get disappointed when they don't get it. You are living in a different country, a different promise, a different manner of existence. So if we keep thinking in those terms, we realize, yes, we are passing through. And therefore, there are certain things we shouldn't expect. On the other hand, though, what that individual does is, in our own case, if you encounter God's promise that has to do with this, with the eternal future, then proper faith response demands that you accept the reality that you are a foreigner passing through this planet who must wait until he gets to his heavenly home before the promise is fulfilled. The same way like person from this country who goes abroad. You have to wait until you come back home for those things to be fulfilled to you, wherever they happen to be. Or they say, you know, when they're giving some, dishing some money out, as they did some time years ago, you can get it there in foreign. You have to wait until you come back to the United States and you get it. That's what we're saying. If you remember, you're passing through. Just think of it. When I get to my home, I get what God promised me. So that's what I'm saying. If you encounter any promise of God that has to do with this planet, then you should recognize that God will fulfill that promise to you. Because although you are in a foreign country, this planet, you are still His, no matter your location. Now that's a little bit different because no matter who is in power in this country, that power doesn't reach as much as many people want to think to other people on other parts of the world. But that's different from God. He reaches everywhere. So because you are His, no matter where you are, the promise He made for this planet, you get it. But faith says, you must hang on. Do like some of those bulldogs, grab something, then let go. Just hold that promise. Don't let go. Stay there and say, God, you promised me this. Don't ever go. Let it go until you see fulfilled for the promise on this planet. And God will do that. That's faith. So the point, though, is that the third proper faith response is to admit that you are a foreigner who is passing through this planet. For now, to recap what we have considered today, we have actually considered three of the four responses of right responses to faith. The first one, if you recall, that you should be aware of their existence and not be concerned that they are invisible to you. Secondly, that you should be jubilant about them. And thirdly, admit that you are a stranger to this planet as you think about the promises that God has given you. If you do these things, then you are having the right responses to faith as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob did, as the author of Hebrews has challenged all of us to do, to have that kind of faith, to respond properly. Because we see ourselves as believers passing through this planet. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone listening over the internet, and it's strange to you because you don't really know what it means that you're passing through this wall yet, because you haven't even started. So, what that means that if you were to die now without faith in Christ, you go straight to hell. But the fact that you're listening or hearing what we're speaking of means that God has a plan for you. Now, this plan didn't just start now. It's a plan that started in eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. And in that meeting, it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and take on a human form to die and pay the penalty for sin. So at the right time, the second member stepped out of eternity into time and was born through a virgin woman. And he lived on this planet for 33 years without sin because he was incapable of sinning. He did all kinds of miracles to prove one thing, that he is who he claimed to be. He claimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. He claimed that he is the resurrection, that whoever believes in him, even if he dies, he will still live. So he had to prove all that claim. How did he prove them? When they arrested him, the very first thing he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And when they asked him, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." And they hit the ground because as God, he identified himself. And he did get up again. He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said again, and he said, if it is, I give you permission, more or less, you can arrest me. So they arrested him, tortured him, did all kinds of things. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. And finally, he was taken to Golgotha, laid on that wooden cross. And they nailed him there. As they nailed him, it was painful. But Christ never cried. He never let out a sigh. And they lifted that cross up and put it down on the ground and tearing more, expressing more pain upon him. Yet Christ never cried out. That was physical pain. But when my sins and your sins were poured upon him the last 3 hours on the cross, that was so unbearable that he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew the horror of sins, the penalty, how heavy it is to bear it. And that's why he cried out. And he wants you never to ever experience what it means to be separated from God. That's why he died for you. Now, how can you escape that horror that comes to those who reject the offer that is given in Christ? There's only one way. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, you have life. If you say, "I don't want to believe in him yet," now let me remind you, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. Death can come at any time. But also, the other part of it is this. You're already on your way to hell if you're not believing him. Because he said, "He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only Son of God." So, believe in him and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll see ourselves as foreigners passing through this life, while we respond to your promises that you've given to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.